In our studies in Genesis, and we've reached Genesis chapter 17, and I think it's appropriate that this communion service and first Sunday of 1986, we take verse 1 of chapter 17 as our text. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to him and said, I am God Almighty, walk before me and be blameless. Take now the words of my mouth and the thoughts of all our hearts, O God, and so direct and control by your Holy Spirit that they may be acceptable in your sight, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. I always feel, when I'm listening to God's word, that we all have a certain besetting sin, all of us. Now, I may be wrong, it may just be me, but I don't think so. And I think that besetting sin is that we listen to God's word and we say, that's just the word that so-and-so needs to hear. And we look around, hoping the person is there, and we would almost will the preacher on and say, go on, give them it hard, that's right, that's what they need to hear. Well, now, I suppose the young people have that temptation a little bit and sin that sin, and they say, I hope these old fogies are listening to that. But I think, you know, it's the older folk who have that particular temptation more than the younger people, and they tend to sit and listen and say, I hope the young people are listening to that. Well, now, I don't know what you think about the text today, but it was when Abraham was 99 years old that God spoke these words to him. So if you ever tend to sit and think that's just what the young people need to hear, then I think today must surely be an exception. When this man had achieved a great age, God came to him and said, I am God Almighty, walk before me and be blameless. And Abram's response, he prostrated himself on his face before the Lord. Now, you'll see quite simply that there are three simple clauses or phrases in our text, and I want to take them in succession. And the first point I want to entitle, the God of grace. I am God Almighty. It's been something that has interested me and fascinated me all the years that I've been in the ministry, and I think before that as well, the way in which women tend to respond more quickly and more readily to the gospel than the men do. Have you noticed? The women are very, very quick to respond, and very often the man hangs back. He holds back. Not always, but that does very often happen. And this has fascinated me because it's not only true in life today in Northern Ireland in 1986 or in Scotland or anywhere in the world, but it was true in the Lord's day. The women went first of all to the tomb, and the Lord met them first of all. I've wondered why it should be, and one of the thoughts I've had about this is that women tend intuitively to realize their need of outside help. They are naturally, it would appear, more dependent creatures. And facing all the problems and the burdens of bringing up a family and the responsibility of a home, they feel they need someone to lean on, and so more readily they turn to God. Ah, but when you think about it, the man who likes to be independent and say, I can manage fine on my own, when you think about it and you see it worked out in reality, he really is the more dependent of the two. After all, when a widow begins life again, she usually makes a fairly good job of it, but when a man is left on his own, it's much, much harder for him. And it's at that stage in life that we see that although the man has this pose and makes this claim, perhaps not articulates on it, but it's there in all his attitudes to life and particularly to God, when you see the way in which they respond to being alone, you realize that the man, in fact, is the more dependent creature. Why then does the woman come? I wonder if it's this, that men have more pride than women. They have more arrogance. And they kid themselves on, we deceive ourselves that we are strong and we can go it alone, when in actual fact, just as much, if not more, than the woman we need, the outside help of God. Well, the stage that Abram has reached in his life is this. He thinks that he and Sarah together have managed to secure themselves a son, an heir, to succeed to all the wonderful promises that God has given to them. Ishmael has been born through the surrogate mother, Hagar. In fact, if you read the chapter on and God comes to him and promises him a son, he says, "Oh yes, not at this stage of life, O Lord. May Ishmael live in your sight. We've done it. We've done it where you failed. We managed perfectly well." And so God comes to him and says, "I am God Almighty, the God of grace." Now, this is the first time in the book of Genesis that this word, this name of God, El Shaddai, has occurred. It occurs 6 times in all. And if you study the occurrences of this name of God, El Shaddai, you'll find that they have certain factors in common. For a start, it's El Shaddai, God Almighty, who names the 3 patriarchs, Abram, Isaac, and Jacob. He's the one who names them, and the name always bespeaks a character in Scripture. He is the one who is coming to each one of them to change them and to make new men of them. Then you find that it's El Shaddai who promises to multiply their descendants, to bless them with tremendous riches, his presence, his grace to be showered upon them. And then thirdly, you'll find that it's El Shaddai who always comes to them in their hour of need and greatest weakness. Why, it was El Shaddai who came to Jacob at Bethel. It's not there in the actual account, but looking back when he gives his testimony and reviews his life, he says, "At Luz, at Bethel, El Shaddai came to me. He was a fugitive, a wanderer. Being pursued, he thought, by his brother, alone in the world, with only the clothes that he stood up in and the staff in his hand to his name. And then God Almighty came to him and became his God." Or later, when his son, Joseph, was betrayed by his brothers and went down into Egypt and served in Potiphar's house and ended up in the jail there for nothing that he had done wrong, then it was El Shaddai, the Almighty God, who made his hand strong and who supported him and was with him in all his ways. And here, Abram, thinking that he has managed fine, in his pride, assuming that he has succeeded in solving God's problem for him and securing a successor to carry on the name and to make this great nation that God has promised, Abram, in all the mess that he has created, God comes to him and says, "No, you are weak man. I am the Almighty God." Now, you know, I think that all of us have a certain degree of that pride that I've been speaking about. We don't like to receive, do we? I remember when Lorna and I were first married, we were living in the way away in the south of England, and we were very hard up. It so happened that we'd begun married life with virtually nothing, and neither of our families was in any position to help us. However, we had a wee flat that we stayed in, and it was sparsely furnished, and we were happy, and God was with us. But we had very wealthy friends where we moved to, and they visited us, and they looked around our flat, and their noses turned up a little bit, and they went away, and they came back with a very expensive gift for us, something for the house, and, well, we were very grateful. And then the next week they did the same, and we were still very grateful. And they kept on doing this, and you would say, "Lucky you, having wealthy friends like that." But I tell you, we objected. We found that our pride was hurt. We didn't want to be patronized and constantly receive their extremely expensive gifts, their taste that they had chosen. And it was underlining the fact that we had so little. Our pride was hurt. Now that is very much like us, like all of us. God comes to us in all His grace, in all His might, in all His power, and He tells us, you can't find me unless I draw you. You can't attain any righteousness or goodness of your own to stand before my throne unless I give it to you. You cannot manage in your own strength day by day. I must come and be the one beside you and within you to support and to strengthen you. Alone you will fail. I must give. I must strengthen. I must bring my righteousness to you. I must draw you to me. Otherwise on your own you can't come. And our pride rebels against that. Well, it shouldn't. That is very, very foolish. Abram prostrated himself before the God Almighty, and that is the only proper and right response when God comes to us at every stage of our lives and says, I am the God of grace. You must receive, 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 because I want to give and give. And give, and you need me. I don't know your lives today. I don't know the burdens that you've brought to God's house. I don't know the problems that are facing you as you look into 1986 and face the future. But God knows. Are you willing to receive His help? Or are you going to go it alone? Or are you going to shut Him up in a little compartment and say, well now, yes, I may need to call on you, but I'll have a good attempt at it myself. But I may call on you, yes, just stay there, be within reach. Or what is your attitude to the political problems that face this province in 1986? Who are you looking to? Where is your hope? Where is our hope? Where is our ambition? Where is our anchor and our rock? God comes to us and He says, I am the God Almighty. I am God Almighty. Dare you trust me alone? Dare you cast yourself upon me? Or are you going to look to this force and that force and this one and that one and hope for a solution there? Or our congregation, how complacent we can be in our congregation. Hamilton Road Presbyterian Church, you're not the only one. So many of us look, and as I go round and visit your homes, you say, what a wonderful congregation we have. Is that what God says? Is that what He sees? How does He see all that is going on here? How does He see our love? How does He see our commitment? How does He see our giving? How does He see our service? I am God Almighty. You need to receive from me. You need to prostrate yourselves before me as you face this year and say, oh God, alone we are lost. We are hopeless and helpless. We must have You with us. All depends on You. Absolutely all. Without You we can do nothing. The God of grace, I am God Almighty. But then to hurry on, notice here we also have the God of holiness. The God of holiness. Now, if I were to ask each one of you today, how would you describe the Christian life? Describe to me, and I was to give you all a piece of paper and say, write down just in a sentence, what it is to be a Christian. And then we took all the papers in and analyzed them and sorted them out. I'm quite sure that quite a lot of you would say, being a Christian is following the Lord Jesus. And you would be right. We read from the New Testament a moment ago, Jesus said, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. And that is right. And away back in June when we began this story of Abram, we saw that God said to Abraham, come on, follow me. I will show you a land. God was going before, and Abram, in obedience, was following on behind. So being a Christian is following. Someone else might write on that piece of paper quite a number. Being a Christian is walking with the Lord, knowing His presence, having His Spirit within your heart. And again, that would be right. For the Counselor, whom the Lord gives to us, is with us, to be with us each day. His presence to be with us. And we found in Genesis 15 that when Abram was afraid after the stand he'd taken in the face of the king of Sodom, and God came to him and said, "Don't be afraid. I am your shield. I am your exceeding great reward." And we could almost paraphrase that, "The Almighty God, I am with you." And that would be right. But here we have a new element to walking with God. More than just following, and more than being in company with God, God now says to Abram, "Walk before me, before I was walking before you. And then I was with you, but now I want you to walk before me." Is this a new discovery, a new stage in this man's life? That now God is behind him, watching and seeing, and knowing all that he does, yes, and judging all that he does. The eye of God ever on him. I think if we were to have the Christian life described to us in terms like that, we would protest. We would say, "Oh, well, now, I don't mind following, because if I want, you see, I can just nip in this doorway or that doorway, I can, and then catch up later on." Is that not what we do? Like Peter, who followed afar off. How many of us are following afar off today? But here, this is something much more demanding. Walk before me. And God is behind us with a very short shadow, immediately behind us. What do we think of that? Do some of us protest, "But what about my privacy? Surely I'm going to have some privacy from this almighty, all-seeing, all-knowing God? Is he going to be at my heel all the time, breathing down my neck?" Surely not. In the 18th century, that might have been all right, when people had less money and less time, and when they had to work very hard. But this is 1986 now. Remember, it's a new year, and we've got money, and we have leisure, and we want to please ourselves, and we'll come to church on a Sunday and be in God's presence then. But walking before God 7 days a week, 24 hours a day, 60 minutes in the hour, surely that's taking it a bit far. And the God of holiness comes and he says, "No privacy. Walk before me." And then some of us would say, "Well, but what about the influence of society today? It's very difficult to do that, you know. I mean, after all, things have changed, haven't they? And they have changed. Oh, yes, they have. I'll admit it. Why, we have this affluence and this broad-mindedness, and we're so clever today. Oh, how clever we are, much, much cleverer than in Abram's day. Why, we've got scientific advances and medical knowledge, and we can avoid unwanted pregnancies. We can do all kinds of things today that Abram couldn't have done, or they couldn't have done 100 years ago. Therefore, to walk before God on a Saturday night and a Friday night and every day of the week, that really is quite unnecessary and rather demanding." When the devil calls, and when he dresses up his wares, appeals to our passions, then we go skipping and running and jumping, quite willingly, singing on our way to hell. But when the Almighty God comes to us, the God of grace, and says, "I want you to walk before me, day by day," then the truth is that we shrink back and say, "Oh, not that, Lord. I don't want to take it as seriously as that." I wonder how you manage with your wife's criticisms or your husband's criticisms. I don't think husbands ever criticize their wives. It's always the other way around, isn't it? I don't manage very well. I must admit I'm due an awful lot of criticism. I deserve, what I mean is, an awful lot of criticism. And when occasionally she does point certain things out to me, I take it very hardly, because I suppose I've got more than my fair share of pride. And what about it at work if your boss says, come on, come back, I don't like the way you've done that? How do you like to live with that kind of criticism? But what about walking before God with His eye on us? Do we keep God for Sundays and then we pull Him out like a kind of Aladdin's lamp when we're concerned for our province or we want a job or we've got exams in front of us or there's some illness in the family? We pull God out and we think that if we shine up the lamp with our prayers, the genie will appear and do what we want, and we can order Him around. He's a puppet on a string for us. I tell you, He's not. He's not. And the word for Ulster today, and the word for Hamilton Road, and the word for every one of us is, I am God Almighty. Walk before me. I am the God of holiness. And that is perfectly in keeping with the New Testament, for our Lord said, the first and the greatest commandment is, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. Walk before me. What strength, what security, what comfort to know that we are ever in the shadow of the Almighty. And then finally and very briefly, the third phrase, the God of sacrifice. Walk before me and be blameless. And the old King James and the Revised Version translated it quite correctly, perfect, be perfect. Walk before me and be perfect. Oh, you can't be serious. There's some mistake here. Surely something's gone wrong. This is sheer heresy. Do we not comfort ourselves day by day and hour by hour with the very fact that we're not perfect? How many times have you said, there's no one perfect? And well, we can't all be perfect, or we can none of us be perfect. You even tolerate and allow and excuse your sin, and I do. We even commit sin with this excuse. But I'm not perfect, and I never will be. And yet God says, walk before me and be perfect. Be blameless. Someone says, well, now the New Testament doesn't teach that, does it? What does the Lord say in the Sermon on the Mount? Matthew 5:48. Be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. And let me tell you that that selfsame word occurs 32 times in the New Testament that I found in my concordance yesterday. 32 times it occurs. Paul says it. James says it. John says it. Peter says it. We proclaim Christ, says Paul, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom, so that we may present everyone perfect in Him. God said it to Noah, that Noah was perfect before Him. And God said to king after king after king after king, in the days after Solomon, his heart was not perfect before the Lord, or his heart was perfect before the Lord. What does this word mean? Well, it can't mean sinless. We know that. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. What then does it mean? Very simply, if we look into the connotation of it and the derivation of it, we find that its meaning is very clear. It begins by meaning complete, total, no remainder. No remainder. And it moves on, nothing held back. An obligation paid, a due paid, and it even in that sense is used for the word tax. And then its final meaning is total surrender, a total sacrifice, a complete sacrifice. Very simply, It means this, that God demands my all my love, and all my thoughts, and all my energy, and all my worship, with no remainder. No little room under the stair, where I keep my darling sin locked up, and when I can be alone and no one's there, I can go and open the door and indulge myself and savor it. Totally God's, with no remainder whatsoever, entirely given to Him. Then it means that that is our due, that is our obligation. Because He is our Maker, He has created us. And if that were not enough, He is our Redeemer, He has bought us. We are not our own, we are bought with a price, the price of the precious blood of Jesus Christ. We belong to Him twice over, created His and purchased His. And so it is our obligation to give ourselves to Him. And we are to be sacrifices, total sacrifices. In Romans 12:1, Paul says, I beseech you, my brothers and sisters, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies, living sacrifices. This is your spiritual worship. You didn't think that worship was just singing, did you? You didn't think it was just sitting or standing and opening a hymn book and letting the words flow out? I tell you, worship only really begins when we prostrate ourselves before God and we yield ourselves utterly and totally to Him with no remainder. Nothing held back whatsoever. As we face 1986, what fears, what hopes, what ambitions? Can we get our priorities right as a people? Seek Him first and His righteousness, and all other things will be added unto you. I am God Almighty, He says. Walk before me and be blameless. Amen.